There are three directives that Paul is giving to Timothy in this first epistle. There's a directive against false teachers, and that takes in this opening chapter. Then there's directives, it's in two parts, but there's directives to do with the good and the repair of the Church of Jesus Christ that is at Ephesus. And then the final directive is, again, it's in two parts, that Timothy faithfully pursues the calling that God has given him. Not just to Timothy, that Paul has given to him, but ultimately that which God has given to him. So the epistle can be summarized in those three ways. And we're looking at the first one of these directives that Paul is here giving against false teachers in chapter 1. And we started looking at this last Lord's Day. It covers, first of all, there's a warning that Paul gave, verses 3 down to 11. This is where we are at present. There's a warning that he gives, and you'll notice there in verse 3, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And we started thinking about these false teachers and what Paul has to say about them. First of all, there was a reality that Paul acknowledged, and we were picking up there on the word some, that there will be some who will depart from the faith. That sadly has always been the case. Not everybody who professes to follow Christ does follow him fully and does follow him properly. There are those at different stages and at different times in every generation who will fall away. And there are some, and Paul is emphasizing that. We were noticing that in verses 3 and 6 and verse 19. You'll find the word some in each of those verses, 3, 6, and 19. Then we were thinking about that regulation that they were not to teach. They were forbidden to teach. And we were thinking about the faith once delivered to the saints and how that someone coming along preaching another doctrine were not to be facilitated in the church, but were to be forbidden from teaching, because the church is a place where the truth is to be preached. It's not a debating chamber. It's not a place where there's discussion about what is the truth. The truth is revealed. The truth is in Holy Scripture. And there was that line of truth was the thought that we were having before us last time. There's a line of truth that we are to hold to. And you'll remember we mentioned there, for example, in verse 6 about those who have swerved and turned aside, which is the thought of moving away from that line of truth. It's a word that's used of the arrow being shot out of the bow and then a deviating for whatever reason. It's deviating from the line that it ought to travel on, and therefore it's not going to hit the mark. It's not going to hit the bull's eye. And there's that thought in the truth of God. There's a line of truth that we need to hold to. Now, what I want us to think about this morning are some reasons why these false teachers are not permitted to teach. Why is Paul taking the line that he did? Why, for example, when we go down to the end of the chapter, where he speaks about some who have made shipwreck of the faith there in verse 19, and then in verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme? Why has Paul dealt so harshly and severely with them, it would seem? Delivering people over unto Satan, that seems to be such serious and stern language to use. And we'll come eventually to consider what that actually means. But why is Paul acting the way that he did himself when he arrived in Ephesus? And why is he telling Timothy, charge them that they do not teach? What are his reasons? Well, let's look at some of them. First of all, you'll notice here that it was fables and endless genealogies that they emphasized. Verse 4. Of 1 Timothy. It says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." So here's the first reason why Paul says they're not permitted to teach, because what they do teach is fables and an emphasis upon endless genealogies. Now, those two are to be taken together. They really go together. They don't separate out into two different things. They're one and the same, rather. They're a full description of what it was that these false teachers were instructing the people in. They were teaching fables, and they were tying those fables in with the genealogies that were found in the scriptures. And that was known to be the case among the Jews, that they would take some of the genealogies that are given in the Old Testament and weave a story around them that was actually a myth. There's no authority for believing it whatsoever. And they became called here fables in this particular basis. And what Paul is here stating is that the subject of their teaching has got no scriptural basis to it, and therefore they are not to teach this. And that's really the point that he is making. They have got no scriptural basis to what they are teaching, therefore they have got no right to teach it. And that underscores a very important point for us all, that everything that we say has to have a scriptural basis. It has to be underpinned by the Word of God. And that takes in what we were saying last Lord's Day about the truth of God being revealed in Scripture. We believe in inspiration. The Bible teaches that of itself, that it has been given by inspiration of God. The very words are God-breathed. That's what inspiration means. The word inspiration, it's actually in 2 Timothy 3, where it is the word inspiration, it literally means God-breathed. That's what it literally means. And that's how we speak. It's you and I breathing over our vocal cords that form words that you're able to hear me speaking now. Well, the Bible has come by inspiration. God has breathed his words. In fact, in Scripture, sometimes it's called the words of his mouth. The words of his mouth. He has given the very words. He didn't give the idea to the writers and then they put it into their own words. The writers of Scripture weren't some kinds of editors gathering together all these different records. And there were records that did exist. Historical records that did exist. But the writers of Scripture weren't editors and pulling together different writings from other individuals and then putting it all into a work of their own. There is a mystery and inspiration that we do not fully understand, how God used the personality of writers. But he did. And yet it is his word. They are his word. We believe in verbal inspiration. So the truth of God has been revealed. We have that truth in Holy Scripture. And therefore, if something that is said from whatever pulpit it may be said, and whoever may say it, if it isn't based upon Holy Scripture, it is not to be believed. It is not to be taught. That's Paul's line of argument here with Timothy. Don't let them speak, he says. If they don't base it upon Holy Scripture, it's not to be accommodated. It must be underpinned by Scripture. And when you think of Paul's preaching, and we have got examples of Paul's preaching in the New Testament, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a number of things, but there's certainly two things that you discover in Paul's sermons. One, he expounded the Scriptures, and two, he exalted Christ. Those are outstanding features of Paul's sermon. And for example, if you go back to the Acts of the Apostles and to that occasion when he was in Antioch in Pisidia, and he went into the synagogue and he started preaching. It's chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles. And we're not going to spend long at this, but it's a sample sermon. And I think it is of great importance because it's right at the start of Paul's missionary journeys. And it's as if the Lord is saying, here's a sample of what this man preached for us to have an insight into. Well, what did Paul preach? We know he preached Christ because he tells us that when he wrote to the Corinthians. For example, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, for example, in Acts 13, you've got a sample sermon there. It begins at verse 14 of that chapter, and you can work your way down through that chapter and read it for yourself. But I suggest that you'll find two things. One, he expounds the Scriptures, and two, he exalts Christ. He makes an exhortation to the people as well to come and believe what it is and receive what it is he is saying. But he's expounding the Scriptures and he's exalting Christ. That's the mark of Paul's preaching. And whether it's Paul's preaching or his writings, they're full of Scripture. There's so much of there are so many quotations from the Old Testament in Paul's writings. Every book that he, every epistle that he sent, it's full of scripture quotations or else allusions to the Old Testament in one way or another. It's full of scripture. That's what he based his whole preaching upon. And when he went into the Jewish synagogue, he preached the scriptures. Now, the scriptures in Paul's day was the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't yet written, hadn't come into existence. So Paul was preaching the Old Testament, but he could preach Christ out of the Old Testament. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again, all of those great fundamental truths, he could preach them out of the Old Testament. So his argument here to Timothy is they should not be able to preach if they cannot base what they're saying upon the Scriptures. That's absolutely fundamental. And so it is in every way, today as well. And whatever comes along, Christian, as we know, whatever new teaching comes along, and sometimes we hear somebody teaching something new, we don't just accept it because of who it's coming from. We take it to the Scriptures. How does it stand up to the Scriptures? For example, there's it's been in America for a good while and it's coming in over here as well, but they call it the New Perspective on Paul. And really what it is, they are arguing against salvation by faith alone, the great truth that was rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation. That's what they're, when you boil it down to, that's what they're arguing against. They're taking umbrage against Paul teaching salvation by faith alone. And they call it a new perspective on Paul. Well, when we hear something like that, we automatically say, how does this measure up to the Scriptures? This is our bedrock. This is our standard by which we test everything. And that's what Paul is seeking here to do as well. Because in Paul's mind, he has already come to the conclusion that what these false teachers are teaching is not orthodox. And I want you to look there at the end of verse 3, and you'll see there that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And what Paul is saying here is that, well, if I can expand that word a little bit, he's charging here that they teach no other doctrine or no other different doctrine, because that's what the word suggests. No other different doctrine. Because what they are teaching, Paul says, is not the same as what he has been teaching, as he has come preaching to Ephesus and other places as well. As I say, he has been preaching the Scriptures and preaching Christ out of the Scriptures. And now these false teachers have been coming in. And Paul says what they're teaching, it's a different doctrine. It's a different gospel. It's different. It's not another of the same. The word that you have here in the end of verse 3, and teach no other doctrine, well, there's a negative in there for the word no, but it has... it's a word that is similar to heterodox. And you think of orthodox and heterodox. Heterodox is a different opinion. Well, that's what Paul is here saying. This is the word that he's using. It's actually a word tied in with teaching. And he says it's different teaching. It's not orthodoxy. It's not the truth. It's different. It's a false gospel that they are teaching that will not save the soul. Now, Paul has used this type of argument elsewhere. If you turn back to Galatians chapter 1 for a moment and look at verses 6 and 7 of Galatians, because the churches in Galatia, which is part of modern-day Turkey, and these churches were afflicted by these false teachers as well. As we know, many times they followed Paul from place to place, and when Paul would move on from one place, they moved in and started then spreading their pernicious teaching. So oftentimes in writing these letters, Paul has had to contend with these individuals. And you'll know that here in Galatians chapter 1, he makes that statement in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So Paul has strong things to say to these who come along preaching another gospel. But if you come back to verses 6 and 7, I want you to see his line of argument here. In verse 6, Galatians 1, 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Christ. So what is Paul saying here? Because it seems as if he's contradicting himself. In verse 6 he says that you've been moved to believe on another gospel, but it's not another. So what does he mean by the language that he uses here in verse 6 and 7? Well, let me explain it in this way. See the first usage in verse 6? I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that has called you into the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. Let's put it like that. Because this is the thought that he is using here. Unto another gospel that is different. This is what he marvels at. He says, I marvel that you've been removed to believe another gospel that is different. And then the next line in verse 7, which is not another of the same. Because in the New Testament language, there's actually two words for another. There's one that means another that is different, and then another that is the same. And that's what Paul is using here. He's using these two different words to strengthen his argument. So you can have another that is the same. No, let me, I suppose, illustrate it this way. If you think of modes of transport, there's modes of transport that are similar. We can have various forms of a motor car. But then there's another form of transport that's different. Air travel, boat, it's different. Oh, it might go under the same name as a mode of transport, but it's different, it's not the same. And Paul is saying that you can have something that goes under the name of the gospel here, but it's not the same. It's not the same gospel that I have been preaching, Paul says. It's another that is different. It's not the same gospel that Peter and I have preached or any of the other apostles. We're preaching the same gospel. It might be a different preacher, but it's the same gospel in essence. But he says these false teachers who have come along, he says they're preaching another gospel that is altogether different. They may class it as a gospel. They may frame it and set it up. Oh, here's a gospel. Here's the gospel. But Paul says it's not. It's not the same gospel. It's another gospel. And if you go back to 1 Timothy 1, and this time look at verse 10, he mentions that they are not to teach anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. So Paul has already it established in his mind that what these false teachers were teaching was another gospel that was different. It is not the same gospel that he preaches. And today there's people who preach another gospel. If it happened in the first century, it's going to happen in the 21st century. There's going to be those that have preached another gospel and will. That's why there's multiple Protestant denominations. That's why our own denomination came into existence, is that there was a forsaking of the true gospel and a preaching of another gospel. And the time came to separate, as God commands us to do, from false teaching. But that has happened other times in our own province. You go back to the 1920s, end of the 1920s into the 1930s, and the Evangelical Presbyterian Church commenced after the Davy heresy trial, when Ernest Davy, who was the professor in Union College teaching Presbyterian ministers or prospective ministers, and he was teaching heresy, and some of his students and other ministers made charges against him. He was teaching that Jesus Christ was just an ordinary man, a man of his times. And there was the heresy trial, and sadly, the Belfast Presbytery exonerated Ernest Davy by a vast majority. It wasn't even close. And also then the General Assembly of the Irish Presbyterian Church exonerated Ernest Davy by the same massive majority. And there were those who said, we can't stay here. We can't stay with false teaching. There is a need to forsake false teaching when it arises, and there's no remedy for it. It happens, and it's going to happen in the first century, it's going to happen thereafter, and it has, and it's going to happen in the 21st century too. There's those today, and they preach another gospel. It is not the gospel that is in this book that they preach. And that's why we need to be careful then, that whatever comes along and what we listen to, that we are very careful. Is this the gospel as it is revealed in Holy Scripture? Or is it another gospel that won't save the soul at all? In fact, it will take men and women down to hell if they believe it. For more often than not, it is a salvation by works. More often than not, it's a salvation by works. But we need to hasten on a little bit. What were these fables? A little more on that, and these endless genealogies. Because Paul makes mention of this a number of times, and if I can just take you to a couple of references, well, more than a couple. Look at 1 Timothy 4:7, and I want you just to very quickly notice the terminology that Paul is using here in these places. So in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, he says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." So he says, refuse these things. What is it that you're to refuse? Old wives' fables. These things that are not true, Paul says. Oh, they might be presented in a very imaginable way and a way that draws people in, but they're not to be believed. They're not to be accepted. Again, if you turn over to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4, it says, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." So here he's got these fables in mind. And then for Titus 1 and 14, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." So there's a number of these references. As I say, there were fanciful interpretations of Scripture connected to the genealogies of Scripture, but there's no evidence, no basis in Scripture for what they were teaching. And Paul gives them various titles and names here as he marks them out and distinguishes them. So the first argument is that it's not based upon the Scriptures. The second argument is that there is no spiritual benefit in these fables and endless genealogies. If we come back to 1 Timothy 1 and look at verse 4 this time, it says, "Which give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." So there's no spiritual benefit. Instead of edifying an individual, because that's what we need edified. And the word edified has the idea of building up. It's a word associated with building a house. We need built up, we need strengthened in our faith. But false teaching, a false gospel, is never going to build anyone up. It's never going to edify the soul. In fact, Paul says it's going to do some other things. And first of all there, it's going to introduce questions. And we dealt a little bit about this last Lord's Day. But there in verse 4, it speaks about questions. And again, this is a point that Paul returns to a number of times. For example, if you turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4, it says here, he's speaking about those who turn away. 1 Timothy 6 verse 4, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings." So again, he's returning to this point about the questions. 2 Timothy 2 verse 23, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." So I'm just mentioning those to show you that it's something that's very prominent in Paul's mind as he's writing to Timothy, that this false teaching doesn't edify the soul, doesn't strengthen, doesn't build us up in our faith. Rather, it introduces questions, needless questions, foolish questions, questions that are to be avoided because they're of no benefit. It's not a quest for the truth. It's not somebody genuinely wanting to know what does the Word of God teach. It's just questions for the sake of it. So it doesn't bring any spiritual benefit. It introduces questions. And then if you go back again to 1 Timothy 1, it also introduces vain jangling, is the term that you have in verse 6. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 6, "From which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling." And that word jangling, it's an old English word. We don't use it today, but it simply means vain talking. Empty talking, worthless speech. He says it's just a vacuum. There's nothing in it. The things that they're talking about, these fables and endless genealogies, there's no substance to it. It's not like the truth that has got substance to it and does a soul good. Whether it's the saving truth of the gospel or the strengthening truth of the gospel, there's substance in the gospel when it is preached. Paul says, see these false teachers and what they have to say. They're just empty talkers, vain talkers. There's absolutely nothing in what they say that'll do you any good. There's this complete absence of edifying. And that's what happens when, sadly, when people embrace error, embrace a false gospel. That's why it's so important that we have to stand against the false gospel. It's detrimental to an individual's well-being. It's not a matter that you can be ambivalent to it and say, well, if that's what they want to believe, just let them get on with it. Not if you care for their soul. You won't take that attitude. Not if we care for the souls of men and women around us. Believing the lie will take them to hell. And how can we sit by and let that happen? When we know the truth, how can a Christian sit by who has the Bible and knows what the Bible says? How can you sit by and say, well, just let them believe what they want? They're sincere about it. Well, they can be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. And it won't do them any good. It will take them down to a lost eternity. There is no profit in embracing false truth, false teaching, false gospel, whatever that is. And that's why Paul is so strong against it. And that's why we too today have to stand against the false gospel wherever it is, wherever it manifests itself. It's not going to do people any good. And if we're interested in the well-being of people, never mind the honor of the Lord, but if we're interested in the well-being of people, then we don't want them to believe the error. We don't want them to believe the lie, because it'll not do them any good. There's no substance to it. It's just empty. And sadly, there are people who are sincere and they believe the lie. And you couldn't talk them out of it. They're convinced in what they believe, but it's not based upon Scripture. And that ought to trouble us, and we ought to do everything we can. You see, divine truth alone ministers to the soul and brings good. Divine truth alone. Go over there to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I've mentioned this verse just in passing about the Scriptures. But I want you to notice what Paul has to say here in connection with the Word of God coming into existence. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, he says, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures from a child. And then he says, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So here's the good of the Scriptures, you see. Here's Paul. Paul's preaching the Scriptures, as we've said. Well, here he's outlining. Here's why he does it. Here's the good that it brings. It makes you wise unto salvation. If we read this book and understand it correctly, it will teach us the way of salvation, even to a child. Even to a child, it can teach a child the way of salvation. Simple faith in Christ. And then he goes on in verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that's that word that I say means God-breathed. But then he says, and is profitable. Oh, the Scriptures are profitable. There's not an emptiness about the Scriptures. The Scriptures, when you read them or where they are preached, it's not vain talking. There's something profitable in the Scriptures. And he goes on to say, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. This book will bless your soul and my soul. It will strengthen us and teach us and encourage us and lead us on. And we do not need anything else spiritually. This book is all we need. This book is food for our souls. Man shall not live by bread alone, the Savior said, or he quoted, it's a statement in Deuteronomy, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And you and I have the words that proceed out of God's mouth in this book. This book is the Word of God, and there is no end of profit in it. That's why we ought to spend as much time as we possibly can with our Bible. We could never spend too much time with our Bible. Reading it, meditating it, seeking to understand it. We ought to do that regularly and consistently every day. It is profitable. And I can't emphasize that too much, Christian. The contrast here between what Paul is saying about the emptiness of the false teachers compared to the substance that there is in the Scriptures. There is worlds apart compared to one another. And that's what he is convinced. These teachers are not teaching the Scriptures, and therefore there is no profit. Now, in coming to verse 5, where we said we would get here eventually, I want you to think about how this lasting, real and lasting benefit that's ministered to the truth works. How does this all work in practice in your life and my life? There is a substance in the Word of God. There is good for our souls in the Word of God. Well, how does that work in us? Well, Paul here in verse 5 says that. Now, the end of the commandment, and the word commandment is the same as the word charge here in verse 3. You'll remember that from previous studies that we mentioned this. So, now the end of commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now, we're not going to cover all of this this morning. I do want to pick up on the charity part that is mentioned here in verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity. Where the truth of God works within an individual, there is going to be the manifestation of this, charity or love. Our English Bible, our authorized version, more often than not uses the word charity. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 13, because it mentions charity. But it's the word love, it's the word agape. It's the word that is used in the scriptures to speak of God's love for humanity and humanity's love for God and the love of one believer for another and even of a believer's love for their enemies. It's all this strong word, agape. The Christian is going to be infused with this charity, this spirit of love and charity. There's that new commandment we read of in John 13. Let ye love one another as I have loved you. Let ye also love one another, the Savior said. John 13, 34. But there's going to be an infusion into the soul of a believer. If this book is going to do us any good, there's going to be an infusion into our soul that's going to manifest itself in charity. Now, we'll come on to look at those other terms because we'll take a morning, God willing, next Lord's Day morning and look at each one of those three statements. But he says the end of the commandment here is charity. Here's going to be the outworking of God's truth ultimately. When it works within us and does us good, it's going to infuse the Christian with a spirit of love and charity. Now, that doesn't mean the Christian's going to be a weakling and easily rolled over on something. Because that's not what you read of in 1 Corinthians 13 there, where it speaks about charity. There's many, maybe sometime we will go through these statements and think about them individually, but just not now in 1 Corinthians 13. But charity suffereth long and is kind, verse 4. Envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Oh, the Christian's not going to infused with this book working within us and infusing the Christian with a love and a charity. No, they're going to be peaceable individuals as much as possible. The Christian's going to be a peaceable individual. Romans 12:18 tells us that, as if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's how a Christian wants to live. And again, Paul has some things to say to that point in 2 Timothy 2 there, and where he's talking about praying that we live quiet and peaceable lives. So the Christian's going to be a peaceable individual as much as possible. He wants to live at peace with his neighbor. He wants to live with peace with all men. But he's going to stand for the truth. He's going to love the truth. He's going to hate iniquity. You see, there's going to be this outworking of God's truth in our lives. Can't love the truth until you embrace the truth. Can't really hate iniquity until we come to see sin and something of the awfulness of sin as God sees it. But the Word of God is going to work within us. It's going to make something out of us. This is the end, Paul says. If you go back there, we're going to come to a close. 1 Timothy 1 and 5. This is the end of the commandment. So all that Paul is saying, and he's telling them, they're not to teach these things, and he's giving his reasons why they're not to teach. But Paul has got an end in view, an outcome. He says, this is the end. This is what the truth does in an individual. And may the Word of God so work in us that it's evident. There's an end product to the Bible and the truth of God. There's an end product. May the Lord help us. And may we be the evidence of the truth of God working and accomplishing much.